Okay, Matthew 18. This chapter starts out with the disciples asking Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, Christ set a little child, just like Connor here, just set him on his lap, called him to him and said, son, sit right here. Come up here just a minute, Connor. And he said, except you become like this little child, you will in no ways enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what did he mean by that? Are we all supposed to be little, what is he? How, five? Five? Little kindergarten kids? Is that what we're supposed to be? You can go back down there, son.
We're not all supposed to have a rat tail. Yeah. We're supposed to have little bitty shoes.
But he's listen, that is a very open little child, you know, just talk to anybody. Yep. Sit down and just talk to anybody. And he listens, doesn't he? When I say come up here, you know, he just came up and sat on my lap. Never met me before in his life. But he trusted me. He trusted me. And he takes instruction. And that, let's just go on and read it and see what, because you see, this doctrine that is so prevalent, and by prevalent I mean omnipresent in the system of Babylon, has it that, oh, the gospel's so simple a little child can understand it. Why, all you've got to do is say the sinner's prayer, and you're a shoe-in for the first resurrection. Rule the world, you know. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing could be more effective for the adversary in keeping people out of the first resurrection than that doctrine. You saw the talk by Ray, you know, the hardest thing you will ever do is make it into that first resurrection. But it can be done through Jesus Christ in you. And he's, I'm telling you what, you don't know how fortunate you are to know what I just told you. You know, not because I told you, but because Jesus Christ is going to tell you that with his own mouth right here. At that same time came the disciples unto Jesus and saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Now that's the point of bringing that little child up there. That's my point in bringing the little child up. He just did what he was told, sat there and listened. When I said get down, he got down.
You asked for the right child.
Yeah, I sure did, didn't I? The Lord was leading me there because I really hadn't given it a bit of thought. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. You are all probably very unaware of it, but within our little group we have our acquaintances. And in those acquaintances we have people that are just there just to serve in any way they can. And we have those who want to be prominent. I don't know how many of you all realize or not, but I do not really like speaking in front of people at all. I don't like it. Never have and never will, and just, you know, I just don't have that in me. And so for 50 something years, I didn't have to worry too much about it, except my few years there in Ambassador College, at which time I would get up just shaking like a leaf. You know, my paper would be rattling and everybody could see it, you know, and it was embarrassing. But I've never wanted to be somebody prominent. But God didn't, I mean, that very thing was probably the best thing I had going for me, because God saw that and just opened my eyes to see his word and said, you know, I'm going to take him, because he can't even hold his hand still when he's standing in front of a microphone, and I'll use him. you know, to show him the things that are in my word. And if you have this humility about you, that this little child that we just had here, then God can use you. If there's any desire to be somebody in this world, and a desire at all, you're of no use to God whatsoever. He can't use you. You're worthless in the sense of being used of God to accomplish anything to His glory, because He has no use for flesh. Flesh has got to die before He can use it. Dead flesh is good flesh. It's like a good cat, you know. Good cat is a dead cat. Unless you got a mouse in the house. Poor Julia.
We always have Boston.
Yeah, he did the job, didn't he? Okay. I got people listening to this. I need to move on. And he said, "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter in the kingdom of God. For whosoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, the same. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Humble yourself. And you will be great in the kingdom of God. And whosoever will receive one such little child, humble servant." This is not talking about little children. This is a parable. This is a parable. Whosoever receives the servants of God, those who bring the gospel, you know, they receive Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't know how much it means to me that you're all here listening, because I feel good about that. You're receiving Jesus Christ. And when I receive you, you're being here, I'm receiving Jesus Christ. You know, this is the way it is. We're in Him and He's in us. And we're all in the Father. That's the formula. And if we're in Him, we're in Him. If we're not, we're not. But when we are, we're humble. Because we know that He's the vine and we're the branches. And without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. In Him we live and move and have our being, even in the flesh. As pagan Athenians on Mars Hill, we're in Him. So He is the good and the bad. He's the first and the last. He creates evil, and He brings evil to an end. And He does it all. And if we can't acknowledge that, there's no way we will ever... I mean, these people who believe in free will cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. They can't. You can't. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven thinking that flesh did anything. Now, that's just a axiomatic, as they say. That's just, you know, that's not even up for discussion. When you think that the flesh has contributed to your salvation, you won't be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that just cuts out Christianity right there, you know. The organized churches are just out the door because they all believe that. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones. Now, He just said that if you receive one such little child in His name, you've received Him. And whoso offends one of these little ones, which believe in Me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, that's strong, strong language there. Woe to the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. Why? Why is that? Why do you have to have offenses? Why is that? Because many are called and few are chosen. That's why. There's a theme, we're going to get into it, you know, throughout the Bible. From Cain and Abel to Christ and His apostles who were rejected by the church. There's a theme all through the Bible, right through the book of Revelation. That theme is the called versus the chosen. Cain was called, you know. He was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And he was the firstborn. He was the called of God. But he was the rejected of God, the seed of the serpent. Why? Because he didn't do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, a sin offering, the word should be sin offering, lies at the door. You don't understand what's being said to Cain there if you don't know that. a sin offering lies at the door. Christ. Woe to the world because of offenses, because it must, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if your hand, now wherefore ties this eighth verse to the seventh verse, which has just told us that offenses had to come, but woe to the person by whom they come. Wherefore? Now that just is telling you, with that in mind, do all that you can do. Beg God. Get down on your knees and beg God. God, please don't let me be an offensive person. Don't let me stumble at that stumbling block. Crush me to powder. Humble me. Make me fit for your kingdom. Whatever it takes, put me in that first resurrection. And humble yourself before God. And your chances go up. Now you say, well, that's all preordained. Yeah, it is. But you don't know what that preordination is. So beg for mercy. Don't use God's sovereignty for an excuse to do nothing. Use God's sovereignty as an inspiration to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And use the fact that few are chosen as an inspiration to be one of those few. I've never understood a person who is born into a family of drunks and says, what's a guy who used to work for me told me one time, he says, my grandfather was a drunk, died a drunk, my father was a drunk, he died a drunk, and that's what I'm going to do. You know? I don't get it. Whatever I saw that my father did that wasn't just right, that in my opinion, you know, I said, well, I want to try to avoid that. I don't want to go that route. I want to break the chain. I want to give my children what I didn't have spiritually. I mean, I'm not knocking Dad. I got one of the most wonderful fathers in the world. You know, for what he knew. But Dad just didn't know that God was sovereign. He didn't know these things. I say it so many times. You know, we've come to that chapter in 1 Samuel 16 where the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Dad says, I just don't understand that. And then we'd read on, you know, because that's all he had. And I remember very well when I first heard of universal salvation, the first words out of my mouth was, how can anyone be so stupid? It says that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. How could anyone be so stupid? I mean, that's worse than a Jehovah's Witness. They at least realize you die, you know. These people think everybody's going to be saved. How stupid can you get? That was my thought. Because I was operating on what little I had to operate on. But God has given us so much of the pearls of his word and the gems of his word. And we need to have a gratitude for that. Woe unto the world because of offenses, because it must be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom they come. Wherefore, this being the case, if your hand offends you, cut it off. I mean, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from you, for it's better for you to enter into life halt and maimed, rather than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Right there it is. You know, there we are again. How can anyone be so stupid? It says everlasting fire. Well, we all know what the word is there. It's aeon. And you know, if you take this literally anyway, you're going to have to think, geez, I'm going to enter into life without my hands and my feet. You're right, son. You shouldn't be calling people stupid. But I wasn't very nice back then.
Mom must have been working on
that. That's right. You don't call anybody stupid, but I did. I'm afraid. Yeah. And I, And I certainly have eaten my word since then. So you just rest assured of that.
The Bible says they'll be led by a child.
Yes. From the mouths of babes. You know, I'm trying to point out here that if you take this literally, you need to take it literally. You can't just say, well, the fire's literal. Everlasting fire. But now those entering into life without your hands, that's not literal. See, that's what everybody... Why? On what grounds? On what grounds? Where do you decide what's literal and what isn't? Listen, a parable is not literal from beginning to end. It's a parable. You don't say, well, this part of the parable is literal and this one isn't. And we just read it over back in Matthew 13, you know, verse 34. I'm not going to turn because we got to get through this one. But without a parable spoke he not unto them. So much for Lazarus and the rich man. It's a parable. This is a parable. You don't go around mutilating yourself because you've got a terrible problem. You quit the problem. That's the point. Overcome the problem. Eliminate, cut out. It's like cutting out your eye or your hand or your feet.
Just more difficult.
Yes, it'd be easier to do that, to just cut off a limb, than it is to overcome what's in your heavens that doesn't belong there. It's more accomplishable to just do something physically than it is to accomplish it spiritually. But it can be done if you've got Jesus Christ in you. If you don't have Jesus Christ in you, beg for Him. Be that importunate widow. Don't take no for an answer. Be Jacob wrestling with the man all night. I will not let you go until you bless me. Be that way. Be that way about God. Listen, if you're not sold out to God, you're not with Him. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Be hot or cold, but be hot. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you... Now this is the second time he's saying this. This must be pretty important. Must be pretty important. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of their Father, of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, this tells me, you know, like I said, this is not talking about little children. This is talking about God's people. God's people are like little children in that they are humble and teachable. The only way you will learn the things of the Spirit is to be humble and teachable. That way, when you come to things that you've never seen before, and there it is, you know, staring you in the face, as in Adam all dies, so in Christ will all be made alive. You're not going to say, well, how can that be? I have that all the time. All the time people say, oh, you say everybody, well, how about this verse that says they're not going to be saved? As if the Bible contradicts itself. They don't deny that. They don't even want to touch that verse. Let's just stay away from that verse, you know, and that one and that one and that. All these verses that say everybody's going to be saved. And let's deal with this one right here that says they're going to go to hell fire. That's what we want to do. Like those verses, I don't know what in the world they're even doing in the Bible. Let's notice this one. No, let's make the Bible agree. Because that's what it does. And what it says is that there's a group of people, small, but very precious to God. More precious, you'll see before we get through here, this very chapter, than the other 99. The other 99 don't mean as much to God as this one little upstart that ran off. But then came back. Came back with the right attitude. Came back with an attitude that those people that say they've never sinned will never have in this life. Because you say you have no sin, your sin remains. You go to church every Sunday and you say you've never fallen away. You've never lost your first love. You've never been a prodigal son. You're not that woman that was drugged to Christ to be stoned for adultery. No, you're not that woman at the well who's been married five times and is now living with somebody that's not her husband. That's not you. Well, if that's not you, you're not God's elect. Because God's elect make big mistakes. But He forgives them. He forgives them. And they're humbled. And then they're usable. It's just like Christ having to come in the flesh. If you haven't been there and done that, you're not much use to God. You say, well, Christ didn't go there and do that. Christ was made to be sin. Just by virtue of coming in the flesh, He gave up and emptied Himself of His divinity. You've never done that. And you will never do that because you never had divinity. Dust is what you are. And without a resurrection, you'll be gone. Jesus Christ gave up His divinity and entered into dying flesh and had all the pulls that we have. Oh, yes, He did. He wet His diaper and made all the movements that babies make just like you and I. And when He was growing up as a teenager, He had the same pulls that all of us have. And when He was an adult, He kept His flesh under subjection, just like we do if we're in Christ. But He experienced it. And He learned from the things that He suffered. And now He can identify with us like we can identify with those who are struggling so hard, and that is in this world now, and with all of the billions of humanity who have come in waves down through the years, off on desert islands or wherever, you know, not knowing God, yet they went through the same things we go through. Living in this world at this time is about as difficult as times have ever been. Because wicked men and seducers waxed worse and worse for the past 2,000 years. You know, the churches all think things are getting better and better and better. That the Reformation really got things a whole lot better, and it's just improved ever since. And now, you know, we've got all of these Brownsville and Azusa and all these different movements, and the church is just now beginning to take off. I heard D. James Kennedy say the other day that 200,000 Christians are being added to the body of Christ every day. And that the Christian religion is the fastest growing religion. And if we can just keep this up, and then, you know, the increase that will come with the increase, we will change this world. Yeah. We will change this world. And Jesus can just, you know, we don't really need Him to come back because we're going to have this world saved here in just a little bit.
How great thou art.
Yeah.
Now, if this keeps up, no flesh will be saved.
That's exactly right. See, you see, the great revival is the great falling away. It's insidious.
Just lend me your name.
Yeah. Lend me your name. You know, I'll wear my own clothes. I'll give my own food. Just give me your name. You know, seven women with one man.
What they really mean is, please don't give
me
your bread.
That's right.
Please don't give me your clothes.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, God really doesn't need Christ. He just needs us. Just needs Jesse Duplantis. It depends on Jesse Duplantis. Jesse, I'm counting on you. That's what Jesus told Jesse when he went to heaven, you know. Yeah. Saw Jesus. And Jesus was crying. And Jesse, Lord, what's wrong? He says, Jesse, it's late. It's late. He says, it's really late. And I'm counting on you, Jesse. He said, I'm going to have to do something. And they're all going to be lost. I'm counting on you, Jesse. The man is a clown. The man's a clown. But people take him seriously.
Well, I mean, that fellow drinks a lot of himself, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I hadn't heard that.
It was just a couple months ago that he said that, you know. And you know, it'd be okay if he had something to say. But all he talks about is his Lord has told him that there's a certain number of people out there who are supposed to give $1,000 so he can get this big $18 million jet. That's what the Lord's counting on Jesse to do, get this jet and save the world. Of course, he flew over to John Hagee's place in Texas when the storm came through and thought that the devil was after him and his wife. Since he didn't get them, you know, he just gave it his best shot, but he lost. He was out to get Jesse Duplantis, though. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, in heaven their angels always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. You know, if these people, in their doctrine, you see, the doctrines of the church are completely contradictory. Because while they say that they're going to save the world, they condemn all who have died in the past, not knowing Christ, to eternal hellfire. And most of the world today, since it doesn't know Christ, the Christian religion is just 38% of the world's population. Most of the world is not knowing Christ, so they're all going to go to hell and burn forever too. And yet they'll tell you that Christ came to save that which was lost. He's just not doing a good job of it. When you analyze what they say, that's what it amounts to.
Well, it also, you know, they say that he came to save those that choose to serve him.
Yeah, they add a little to it.
Yeah.
How think you? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. What is he saying there?
Well, he's saying that if he finds it.
I completely missed that, you know.
Yeah, you know, that sheep got to want to be found first, you know.
Yeah, that's why it ran away.
Yeah.
It was looking for him. Yeah, that's kind of what they say. If it wants to be found. But you know, this sheep didn't want to be found. He just went and found it. And the prodigal son didn't really want to go home. He was kind of forced to. You know, he was eating shucks with the hogs and there's not much nourishment there.
Yeah.
He was drugged back to his father's, what the prodigal son was. He was starving to death. Everything that he had was gone. You ever been there? Ever had that experience? Where you just look down and realize where you are, and you come to see that you really are nothing? It's a good place to be. It's not fun when you're there, but it's the only place to be. Because that's the only way that God can get through to the flesh. It's got to be humbled. Well, over in Luke 15, let me read this over in Luke, because this is just what drives the point home here of what this parable of the lost sheep is all about. He says, he spake a parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now let me ask you a simple little question. Who doesn't need repentance? Who? Who are the 99? Who are they? What is the wilderness? What is the wilderness? You know what happens in the wilderness? Turn over to Numbers 14, verse 22. You need to get the point of this parable because nobody gets it. They just don't get it. They think that now God has all 100 of them and that's what he was after. No, no. These are parables of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the elect. The kingdom of God's not the called. Many are called, few are chosen. The few chosen are the kingdom of God. They are that pearl of great price. They're all of the parables. What did I say, Numbers 14, 22? Anybody there yet? Okay. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my mercies that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, surely they will not see the land that I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. That's the 90 and 9. That's who he's talking about here. That think they don't need repentance. The whole congregation is holy, said Korah. Every one of them. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. You think you're somebody. And the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. He knew that he was nothing. He didn't ask to be sent to Egypt to bring those people out. He says, I can't do that. I'm, you know, he's like me, you know. He just shook in his boots when he got up to talk. That's what Moses was. He stuttered and stammered and he just couldn't talk. That's what his excuse was. And yet, those who wanted to be something who weren't given that calling accused him of being an egomaniac. Now get used to it. Get used to it. I'm talking to each of you, everybody I'm looking at here. Get used to that, because with your knowledge, that's what you're going to be accused of. Oh, you think you're going to rule over us, huh? You're going to be hated of all men. Why? Do you think there's no reason for it? That they just hate you because you're a good person? No. You've got to be faithful to your dreams and your knowledge that God gives you. You can't hide it under a basket and say, I don't want to get my brothers in Christ mad at me. I want to be able to hold their hands and go to church and be accepted in the church. That's not what you need to expect. If you're going to be in that first resurrection, you know what you need to be expecting? You need to be expecting to be kicked out of church. That's your calling, to be kicked out of church. If you haven't been kicked out, something's wrong.
If you're not separated from the flock, he's not going to come looking for you.
That's right. So you see, Korah had 120. 100, he had 99, right. He had 120 elders of the people, renowned among the people. That means that everybody knew him and respected them. That's what renown means. Known and respected by all. The leaders of Israel, in other words. They were all on Korah's side. Until, of course, that mountain began to tremble, the tabernacle there, and that booming voice comes out, and smoke starts coming up, you know, and then people said, well, maybe Korah's wrong. Maybe Moses really was the one that God chose to bring us up here. And maybe I should listen to him. But you know, out of all the people that came up out of Egypt, how many went into the promised land? Out of the millions that came up out of Egypt, how many went into the promised land of that generation that came up?
Two.
So you know, I don't think it'd be stretching the word of God, since these things are written for our admonition, to say, remember Joshua and Caleb. Caleb and Joshua. Just like we remember Noah and remember Lot. It's always few that are chosen. And You know, I know you've heard me say it before, but few is fewer than you even want to think about. Be one of those few. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. But Jesus Christ wants you to be that person. And you have that opportunity. Of course, it is no opportunity. It's either a fact or it's not a fact. But I would beg God to be in that first resurrection. Okay, going back over to... did I read Numbers?
Yes.
Yeah, I read it. Okay. Oh, man, I lost my place there. Matthew 18, here we are. Moreover, if you're... If you're 11?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lonnie. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How think you, if a man have 100 sheep, yeah, I've read that.
Yeah. Sorry.
Okay, verse 14, yeah. Verse 14, I was over there. Even so, it's not the will of your Father in heaven, which is in heaven, that any one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. You don't gossip, and you don't talk about people behind their back. You don't talk about people behind your back. The hardest thing in the world to do is to apply this verse right here. You got something against me? Come to me and say so. If I've got something against you, I'll come to you and I'll tell you what it is. And the Lord is going to back you up when you do that. He's going to give you the strength to do it. He's going to make it work out. And you'll be crying tears in the meantime thinking, oh, I'd rather just take a physical beating than to do this. And yet, when you do it, oh, man, the joy and the peace that comes over you when you do the right thing. And you go to your brother and you tell him, say, look, you are full of vanity. You're just full of it. And you need to overcome it. Or whatever it is. And that's what we all have in common, so I'll use that for an example. And you help that person, because better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of deceit. Proverbs 27, verse 6, I think. I just quoted that to a guy in an email, and he wrote back and just, you know, lambasted me for calling him deceitful. My point was the first part of the verse, not the end of it. But that goes to show, you know, just how true the statement was. Pride was there, and that's all he could see was the pride. I mean, that's all that came out was the pride. He felt like I had assaulted his pride. When I was just trying to tell him that I'm your friend, trying to show you what your problem is. Ask me for help, you know. You give him help, and man, oh, you know, who asked you anything? Keep your mouth shut. Well, why did you ask me? Why did you ask me if you don't want to know? That blows my mind. And it happens every day. Exactly, Linda. Exactly. They're wanting you to affirm their sin. You can't do that. So when you take them at their word and try to help them, then they just lash back. Don't you be that way. Don't you be that way. Go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, this is what will happen. Then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now that's a quote out of the Old Testament. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's how we know what the two witnesses are over in Revelation. They're two because they are witnesses. You are, Lord willing, one of those two witnesses. Because you have the witness of Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That word testimony is the same word translated witness. The witness of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, you stand up for God's word. That's the spirit of prophecy. You're faithful to it. You're not ashamed of it. Someone asks you a question, you just have an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ and what he stands for. You do it. You witness for him. because you want to witness for him. It's in your heart to do that. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Now, how long has it been since you've had seen anyone put out of a church because of their sins? And you know, I've been put out of churches 3 times. One because of my immorality, it was because of the truths that I spoke. Maybe they weren't so truthful sometimes, but anyway, they didn't agree with the doctrine of the church. And certainly now, you know, I mean, that'd just be a waste of time to be going into a synagogue trying to introduce these truths when we have the internet. I mean, why would you try to reach a local group who you know are going to just give you a hard time when you can take the truth to hundreds of thousands of people worldwide and avoid that? It's just a blessing of our time that God has given us to be able to do what we're doing. So I'm not going to bother going to church anymore because I've been told 3 times, you know, if you're going to talk this stuff, you're going to have to just, I mean, we can't have it. The doctrines of the church come before the Word of God. And that's just a given in church. That's why it's called Baptist, because it subscribes to their doctrines. That's why it's called a Methodist church. They don't believe in immersion. And that's why we are where we are. We don't believe in these things that separate us. This book really unites. And if this were the statement of beliefs of each of those churches, just the whole Bible, you know, these things that call themselves full gospel will not allow you to mention anything in this book, hardly. I mean, anything. They used to say very, very, they won't allow you to say much that's in here. Well, they'll read it all day, you know, and twist it. But if you read it and keep it straight, they're not going to allow you to talk for 5 minutes. This one guy just went into church. Well, it was just a church group that met at his home. It was his turn to have him there. And so he read Isaiah. He read 1 Timothy 4:10. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, you know, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. He read 1 Timothy 4:10, God who's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. He read 1 Peter 3:19, you know, God's not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 2:2, he's the Savior of all, who's propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Just read those one after the other. And this one guy stopped him and said, "Hey, well, what are you trying to say?" He said, "I didn't say anything. I'm just reading the Bible." "Yeah, but you're getting at something. What are you saying?" You know, "Just reading the Bible."
Has he got it too?
He saw, you know, I mean, when you have one scripture after another like that, it's kind of hard to miss. Scriptures you've never heard that you didn't even think were in there, that you could have sworn were not in there. I mean, if you'd read those to me when I was in Worldwide Church of God, I'd have said, "Oh, that's not in the Bible." I would have said that because I thought I knew what was in the Bible. All men being saved was just not in the Bible. How could it be when they're going to go to hell and burn forever? When you don't know anything about this word aeon, you're kind of handicapped when it comes to understanding the mind of God. And so you make the Bible fit into your doctrine. You don't even know you're doing it. You don't know you're doing it. It's a strong delusion. And it would deceive the very elect if it were possible. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the concordant version words it properly. I've checked it out, and I wish I had the equipment to show you, because I want you to see things like this. That in the interlinear, what actually is said right here is what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Because you're doing all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're doing this because you're humble and teachable. Everything you do is with that perspective. So you're not doing anything contrary to the Word of God. You're not going to be binding people that shouldn't be bound and loosing people that shouldn't be loosed. It will have been done in heaven, and that's actually what it says. But you don't get it. And so you've got all these ministers going around, you know, saying that God says we can command the work of His hands. And they go over to in that scripture in Isaiah where He poses the question, command you me the works of my hands? He's telling them how foolish it is to even think that you can tell me what to do. And He poses that question and they make it a statement. You can just tell me what to do and I got to do it because I promised it, you know. Whatever you ask, I've got to do it. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. Don't forget the in my name. Don't forget that verse that says, if we ask it according to His will. But they want to take one verse that says what they kind of like to hear, and make this verse their church doctrine. And all the verses that disagree with it, well, they're just not there. Don't look at them. Well, you're not going to tell God anything, and He's going to tell you everything, because without Him, you can't do anything. That is the truth. So the things that you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, or you won't be binding them. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You think that changed today? Nope. It's just as true today as it was back then. Jesus Christ, right here. Right here. And I'm looking at Him. And that's the reason when He was resurrected, He appeared once as a gardener. He appeared as a stranger on the road to Emmaus. And He appeared as a stranger cooking fish for them on the side of the lake. And no one dared ask Him who He was. We're talking about His apostles here, you know, lived 3.5 years with Him. And it says none of them dared ask Him who He was because they knew it was Christ.
James couldn't believe a man was cooking.
They couldn't believe a man was... That's what that was all about.
She's got me spoiled.
Is that a commentary?
Yeah, I know there was a scripture for it. I've been after your hide a long time ago. That's one of those I didn't even know was in there.
You didn't just come up with that, did you, Sandy? Your mama told you that.
My mom spoiled all the men in our house.
Uh-huh. Okay. But Christ did purposely appear in different forms after His resurrection to His apostles to tell them that He was in His body, that He was the people that they would be meeting. That's who He is. You are to fill up in your body that which is behind of the afflictions of who?
Christ.
Colossians 1:24. Fill up in your body that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. Why? Because you're Christ. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world, Christ says. But turns right around and says, you're the light of the world. What's He telling you? You're His Christ. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. You're my representative. You're all they're going to see. They're not going to see me. Blessed are they that believe though they have not seen. Thomas believed because he saw and he could stick his finger in, you know. That was no good. You're the one, lucky one. You're the blessed one. You believe even though you haven't seen. You are more blessed than Thomas. And if you have to have a miracle every day before you're going to believe, you're a babe in Christ. And you'll be one of those standing there saying, haven't we cast out demons and healed the sick in your name? Is Christ going to say, no, you never healed any sick. You didn't cast out. No, no. Those are the people who He'll say, I never knew you two. And you, who didn't get your prayer answered when you got sick, and you had to go through that pain, and yet you believed God. You, who lost everything you had, your children and everything you owned. You, who were tried by fire. You're the one that he's going to be smiling at and saying, enter into the joys of my kingdom. If you endure to the end. Endure means pain, suffering. He didn't say if you relish to the end your blessings and miracles that you ask for every day and all your prayers are answered. That's not what he said. Listen, there's one thing that's more precious to God than anything in this world. Got any idea what that is? Is it your faith? Well, you need faith. But what does your faith need to make it really precious to God? Because demons have faith, you know. They believe in God and tremble. What is it about your faith that makes it so precious to God? It's the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. Not having your prayers answered. Think about that. Being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried in the fire, will be more to God than all of these answered prayers that these babes in Christ get. And all of the righteousnesses of the elder brother and the sheep that feel like they've never gone astray and didn't need to repent.
It's worth mentioning that he values even more the demonstration of love through those trials. Because that is what he says is the ultimate, not the faith and not the wisdom and not the knowledge, but the love that is demonstrated through those. Because if you're not demonstrating love, then the rest of it is dumb.
Yeah, that's true. Only thing is, you're not going to endure those trials without it. Without love, you don't have faith. See,
I don't think that's necessarily true for everyone, or he wouldn't be cautioning us of that. You know, there are plenty of people who have a strong belief, but lack the proper motive behind it. You know,
yeah,
they
yeah.
Every word. And that needs to be.
Yeah, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians, you know, to back up what you're saying, it says in 1 Corinthians, though I have faith to move mountains and have not love, it's nothing. But what I'm talking about is tried faith. You're not going to have tried faith without love. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes involves love. Because someone's going to slap you in the face. That's a trial. That's the trial of your faith. Do you have the loving faith, the tried faith, to do the right thing under that circumstance? You see, when you have love, you have faith. When you have faith, you have love. And we're talking about tried faith here, the kind that saves, not the kind that deceives, the kind that saves. There's faith that deceives, you know. That's what we're talking about when we say faith that can move mountains and not have love. That's faith that deceives. But if you have love without tried faith, and you can have that too, you know, you can have, oh, I love everybody just to who's good to me. You're no better off than the person with the untried faith. With the untried faith. And that's most people. So you've got to be willing, and you've got to understand, because it helps you to be able to endure when you understand that your calling is to get to the point, like Paul and all of the apostles did, where their shadow didn't make people just stand up anymore, like Peter did. That didn't happen every day of his life. Certainly didn't happen as he got older, because his faith had to be tried. Paul had so many prayers that weren't answered. He couldn't even get himself in good health. He preached with infirmity of the flesh. Timothy, he advised him to drink water instead of wine because of his oft infirmities. That Paul no doubt prayed for. He left Epaphras sick unto death. You think he didn't pray for him? I kind of think he did. But his prayer wasn't answered. And it's that trying of our faith that God is really puts a great price on. All right, now then Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if he sinned against me? Should I forgive him seven times? Seven times in one day. Jesus said unto him, until seven times, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, does that mean like I heard a minister say one time, but after that 490th time, then you can make up for lost time? No, he's not giving you a number. Seven is complete. 70 times seven is complete. You forgive no matter what. No matter what. And that's a hard pill to swallow. It can't be swallowed. The flesh can't take it. You just can't do it. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do this. This is him in you, or it's not going to happen. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Now look at this, because he's going to demonstrate what he means here. A certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, what is that in today's money?
3,840,000,000.
In other words, yeah, honestly, he read the number, but you and I cannot conceive of that. You're certainly not going to earn that much money in your lifetime. If you were a millionaire, you wouldn't receive. Listen, this is a lot of money.
No,
this guy.
3 trillion.
Oh, geez.
$3,840,000,000.
Billion dollars. Okay, let's just accept the fact that it's more than you'll ever pay back. That's the point of it, you know. You will never get out of debt when it comes to your sins. You are hopelessly in debt, and there's no way to pay it back. All right, now what happens? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Payment to be made. How can that be? Isn't this guy supposed to go to hell and burn forever? Isn't that what's supposed to happen? That's what we're talking about here, salvation. But he said payment had to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. Didn't have to pay it. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. What's that, a day's wages?
$3,200.
Well, it's more than a day's, but anyway, it's nothing compared to the other one. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That's all. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now that, you know, casting someone into prison to pay the debt is kind of like casting them into eternal hell fire to be saved. Because you're not going to get the money to get out of debt while you're in prison, are you? And that's the doctrine right there of most Christians. They got their fellow servant by the neck and they want him to pay, and they're not going to give him a way to pay, so they're going to torment him forever. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told it to their Lord, all that was done. Who told the Lord? Who told the Lord? His fellow servants. Joseph told his father what his brothers were doing. And it's our job. You know, we may not even know it, but it's our job to witness against this world. We are witnesses against this world. Ezekiel 2 and 3, Revelation 10 and 11. Torment those that dwell on the earth. When you witness against them, Joseph tormented his brothers. He tormented them at the beginning, and he tormented them at the end. You'd better be tormenting people right now so you can torment them in the lake of fire. If you don't torment them now, you won't be doing it then. But for what purpose? Let's just read on here. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said to him, "Oh, you wicked servant." You remember that's the exact same word that he uses with the servant who hid his talent and said, "I knew you were a hard man and that you were going to burn people forever. I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had compassion on you?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors to be tormented for all eternity. Isn't that what it says? To be tormented till he should pay all that was due unto him. That's the lake of fire. In the lake of fire, you will experience God's justice. That's what will happen in the lake of fire. But there is an end to it. You will pay what is due. So likewise, where's that eternal torment? What's this pay till it's due? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Well, there you have it. Your debt is huge and enormous, and if you have to be cast in to the lake of fire, you're going to pay it. But if you judge yourself now, you will not need to be judged. And you will be in a position to judge angels, judge this world and angels. Because everyone raised up in the resurrection will be a spirit. And the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the end of Matthew 18. Anybody got any questions about what we said? All crystal clear? You understand these parables? That's what Christ asked the apostles. You know, oh, yes, we understand. But I believe you do. I believe you do. Okay.
With the putting together the little child and the cutting off the flesh thing, it seemed to me the point it was making was you should cut off people like the man who was living with his father's wife.
Yeah,
Cut off people like that. But don't cut off people who are just immature.
Yeah. my honey here pointed out to me a while back the benefit of cutting off. If you let this kind of thing just go, and there's no action taken, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That was Paul's point in saying cut this man off. But, you know, you don't have to commit adultery to need that kind of discipline. John Mark simply would not go to the field with Barnabas and Saul. Now, Barnabas didn't think that was that big of a deal. But Paul did. Paul said, "This is no good thing. We don't need some penny waste following us around out in the field. You know, we need somebody who's got some guts. Because God wants men. He does not want effeminate. Effeminate people are going to be left out in the lake of fire. That's where they'll be. And you got to get over that effeminacy, that timidity, before God will let you into the city." And so Paul cut him off. And everybody thinks that Paul was just a little hothead and Barnabas did the right thing. That's what most people think. But it was Paul who did John Mark the favor. And years later, he says, "Bring John Mark. I need him to help me in the gospel." But John Mark would not have learned that lesson if Paul had not cut him off. So cutting off has a benefit to it that you just won't receive if you don't experience it. You've got to be cut off from God for a time to learn your lesson. That's what the prodigal son is really all about, a cutting off. That was good, son. Anybody else? Okay, Lon, would you ask God to close this service, please?
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for each one that has come to listen tonight, Lord.
We pray that you'll go with us as we separate from here, and be with us through the week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.